Now, I don't know how many of you actually lived in Portland in 1977 or were old enough to remember this. I grew up in Iowa, and I saw the Trailblazers really weren't even on my radar. I was more of a Bulls fan. But how many of you would actually recognize this event? Yeah? All right. It is the big celebration that happened after the Trailblazers won the NBA National Championship. They were down two games to none against the 76ers with Julius Erving, and they ended up, with the help of Bill Walton and Maurice Lucas, coming back and winning four games in a row, and only a few years, less than a decade old as a franchise, they won the NBA championship. And so what does a city do when their team wins? They throw a party. They have a big celebration. And as you can see, a lot of people turned out. And so why do I open up with that? Well, today we're continuing our series in the book of Judges. And here at Crossway, we usually just preach through a book. We're going to read through a lot of text. We're going to read through Judges 1 and or 4 and Judges 5. And the reason why we're doing that is because it records the events in two different ways. Chapter 4 records the events in more of a historical context. And in chapters 5, we see a celebration. It literally is a song that Israel sang. Actually, Deborah and Barak, the two leaders of this cycle of the judges, sang in a victory celebration. Now, we could have looked at them separate, but if you look at it, the way the book of Judges is set up is that there's a cycle that we see, and the end of the cycle isn't communicated until the end of chapter 5. And what you'll also notice is that chapter 5 and 4 fill in a lot of details to help us understand what actually happened. And so even though it is a big chunk of scripture, I thought it wise for us to look at it all in one setting rather than two. And so if you want to turn with your Bibles with me, Judges 4, the way you find it is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then it's Judges. So about seven books in. And four is the big number, and the small numbers are the verses. But we will be looking at chapter 4, and we will go all the way through the end of 5. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. Sisera, the commander of the army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lippadeth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court over the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. And said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah, "because of the course you're taking. The honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, and there Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command, and Deborah also went up with them. Now Haber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendant of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent in the great tree of Zanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots filled with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Now Barak pursued the chariots, and the army went as far as Hishosheth Hagoyim, and all of Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazar, and the family of Heber the Kenite, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened up a skin of milk, gave him a drink and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you if someone is there, say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him. And while he lay fast asleep, exhausted, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground and he died. Just then Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went to meet him. "Come," she said, "and I'll show you the man you're looking for." He went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Now, on that day, Barak, son of Abinadab, sang, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song. "When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings, listen, you rulers. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went up from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, O one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took winding paths. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when the war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princesses, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of his singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak, take captive your captive son of Abinadab. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people came of the Lord came down to me again in the mighty. Come, some came from Ephraim, whose roots were Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed him. And from Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, set under his command into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of the heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stay in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their lives. So did Naphtali in the terrace fields. Kings came down, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought, and from their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river of Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping to go his mighty steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who's blessed of all tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk, and a bowl fit for noble, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She sucked Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple, and at her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. Her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he lay dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother, behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answered her, "Indeed, she keeps him saying to herself, are they not finding the dividing spoils, a woman or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder? So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Then the land had peace for 40 years. Now, I know we had a lot of text to cover and a lot of stuff there, but I do think it's very important that we keep these stories together because they are meant to complement. As I said earlier, chapter 4 is more of a historical account, and I would say chapter 5 is a poetic song that actually hits at some of the theology and some important themes behind it that we're going to look at today. And so as we unpack this story, what we see is the cycle that we've seen throughout the judges, and we will see through every judge. That is, Israel rejects God, and they are given into the hands of a foreigner. And this time, they're sold into the hands of Jabin. Now, Jabin is portrayed as a pretty wealthy and powerful king. He had 900 chariots and horses. Now, if you want to know what that is, they are the most powerful thing of an army you can have. Think of when the war started and tanks first came onto the scene. As you're trying to fight tanks with just guns, how much of an advantage you have. Or think of when both sides had tanks and then the Air Force came in, how much of an advantage the Air Force was. This king had power, and this king had all kinds of military might. But not only that, there's a word in here that we haven't seen necessarily in all the other spots, and that is the word cruel, that they suffered cruelty. We see that in verse 3, actually, underneath these people for 20 years. And the reason is because Jabin has given the people of Israel under the command of a ruthless person named Sisera. And the implication that we see from Judges 5 through 28, that conversation where it's his mom lamenting and the women are talking about what she says, implies that he is absolutely ruthless. He regularly plunders the Israelites and rapes their women. That's what she's assuming he's doing and why it's taking so long. And so the assumption is this is just what he does on a regular basis, and that's why he's there. So I want you to imagine how terrible of a situation it was. Israel was completely war-torn, desolate, and unable to defend themselves. If you look at in chapter 5, you'll see that the highways were abandoned. The travelers took all the back roads because they wanted to avoid the highways and be under the rule of these terrible people or robbers. There was literally, it says, no shields or swords to be found, hardly in all of the whole population of Israel. It was completely desolate, and Israel was unable to defend themselves. They were in a desperate situation. And after 20 years of this terrible regime, Israel finally cried out to God. That's the next step that we always see in the cycle of the judges. But I want you to imagine that, how desolate it would be, not knowing when a soldier may come in and plunder your goods or do terrible things to your family. This is the kind of oppression that Sisera, the general, imposed on the people of Israel, and they were powerless to do anything on their own. But as we see in the book of Judges, whenever Israel is powerless and cries out, God provides them a deliverer. And we see that's exactly what he did. God delivered the Israelites. Now, he does this with a teamwork of people. This story in the book of Judges is different than any other one. In all the other books, cycles of the judges, there's one clear judge, one person. Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar are the three that we've read before. But in this one, there's three main characters. And in this one, two of the main characters are actually women. And we see that Deborah is referred to as the judge here. If you look in Hebrews, it's actually referred to as Barak. And so both of them play really important roles in here. But the first one that appears on the scene is Deborah, who is a wise prophetess. She's one who the people came to for direction and to settle disputes. They were known that she had the wisdom of God. And God revealed to Deborah the plan. She is the one who God came to and revealed the plan of how he was going to bring about redemption. Deborah is literally speaks the words to Barak, and every time she speaks almost, it says, the Lord, the God of Sinai, the Lord, the God of the covenants who saves us even though we don't deserve it over and over again has spoken, and this is what his plan is. And so we see that God reveals the plan to Deborah, and then she commissions Barak to raise up an army and go to Mount Tabor. Now, it wasn't a very intimidating army. As I said, on one side, their sister Sisera and the 900 chariots and horses. And on the other side, there's a rotten bunch of people. I mean, think Braveheart, but not even that equipped with armies. It is literally one, if there's a one-sided bent to this or the underdogs, it should be the people of Israel. And there's a reason why Barak was fearful. You see that Deborah says, this is what God needs to, you need to do. You need to go step out in faith and you need to lead this army and assemble them. And Barak says, okay, I will with one condition. You come with me. And what it alludes to is that Barak was willing to step forward, but there was still fear in him. He saw Sisera and all the army around him. He saw, he knew what he was getting into. And there was fear. And yet, God worked through that fear. God used it. We see that the people of Israel were broken. Not all of them followed. Some of them did. If you see in the middle of verse 5, there's a list of the tribes that all helped and who came alongside them as they should have. Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar. But you also see in very vivid colors that some of the other tribes, in particular, Dan and Reuben, and that they did not do what they were supposed to. Reuben stayed at home and took care of their goats. They were on the eastern side of the Jordan, and all the battle took on the western. Dan stayed, it was right in the area of battle, but they were more worried about their ships and their trading, and Asher, the same thing. So we see even the people of Israel, there's a mixed response. Some responded in faith, some did not in disobedience. And yet, God is faithful. And here we see that this is what Barak does. Barak follows Deborah's orders. He brings them up to Mount Tabor, which is a high spot in the area there. And Sisera catches word. He assembles his army near the Kishon River, and it's in that spot where the battle occurs. Now, in this situation, we actually get more details about how this battle occurred. I mean, after all, how would a bunch of ragtag people with barely any weapons to their name be able to take out 900 chariots and horse? Well, what we see is that it wasn't actually Barak who defeated them at all, but rather God defeated Sisera and his army. That's what Deborah sings over and over again. That's actually what she predicted in Judges 4, and he did it in a powerful way. It appears that in Judges 5, verse 4, that God used a flash flood to destroy the chariots. Waters came pouring down and created a mud and a muck to the chariots got stuck and were eventually swept away. So that no one could take credit for this victory other than the Lord Almighty himself. He was the ultimate deliverer of the people of Israel. He is the one who saved them. He is the one who acted and showed that even though they were small, even though they seemed to have no hope whatsoever because of their lack of military might, they serve the creator God of the universe who holds everything under his control. And God used a flash flood to wipe out the army. We see that in Judges 5, verse 20 and 21. It says, from the heavens the stars fought. From the courses they fought against Sisera. The river swept them away. And in 4 earlier, it says, the heavens poured down, the clouds poured down water. God used a supernatural way to take out the armies of Sisera. He defeated them. But Sisera is left, and he knows that he's in trouble. And so he runs and flees. And so he goes to this place. He has an ally that appears in Judges 4, but we learn more in the end. It's Heber who had made a pact with his king, and it should have been a place of safety. And so when he comes in, Jael, Sisera's supposed allies, brings him in, gives him food, helps him find a quiet spot, and then murders him with a tent peg. And in those actions, Deborah's prophetic words are proved true. We see that God spares the Israelites and brings justice to this wicked, wicked man. Now, as I said in the book of Judges, as we come to this text, sometimes the gore of it, sometimes the grotesqueness of it can kind of leave us a little queasy, and we can wonder, where is God in all of this? How does he work? Well, as we said, I mean, I could say it every week. I don't even have it as a note this time, that we need to look at our own hearts because we're more like the judges than we would care to admit. But I think in this story, in this account of the judges, there are some important themes that we need to remember, that they should challenge us to think about. And that is this. The first one is this, that God is in control. God appears more in this story than he does in all the others. Now, you'll notice that in the actions of Jael, there's no mention of God. He allowed them to happen. And he even predicted that they would happen, but it's not quite the force of the command that you see in the other areas. But what we see is that God is weaving all these things together. He's constantly working behind the scenes to accomplish his plan. We see that in Judges 5. When the Lord went out, when he did this, the Lord was the one working behind the scenes. We need to think of Proverbs 16, verse 9, that says, in their hearts, humans plans their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. There's this tension between humans being responsible for their actions and planning what may even be terrible things, doing terrible things. At the same time, as we saw last week, God uses even their evil actions to accomplish the things that he needs to accomplish. He did that to bring, he used the evil actions of the Jews and the Romans to bring about Christ's death, which provides us with the salvation we desperately need. And so we see this tension here, that God is in control and that he uses even the evil actions. It doesn't mean that he endorses it. It doesn't mean that he uses that. Rather, it's oftentimes the evil and sinful nature in their own hearts that spurs that on, but he allows it to happen and works behind the scenes there. But he not only is in control of all that, he even controls the natural phenomenon. He uses every tool at his disposal to bring about the deliverance that he needs. And in this one, he uses a flash flood to take care of an army that is completely bigger than the army itself could take care of. And so what we see here is a reminder that no matter how dark things may seem, no matter how difficult things may seem, no matter how bleak they may seem, and where we wonder if God is at work in all of this, the book of Judges, and this story in particular, reminds us that God is at work, even though we may not always see him. Now, in this story, we see he speaks to Deborah. She speaks the truth. She speaks the plan and gives him credit afterwards. But what we need to do is we need to realize that even in these dark times, even in these times when we don't know what's going on, that God is in control. And so I think if there's a challenge in that for us, it's in those difficult times when we wonder where God is at that we remind ourselves of the truth, that God can use all things for our good, that God can use even our most difficult circumstances to help us grow closer to him, to file away the sharp edges or to help us have a deeper faith and trust in him. And when we face those times, to look for those moments where maybe we can see God's guidance and his work in our lives and to give him the glory for that as Deborah did in the song. It's not always crystal clear. We don't feel like we have a word from the Lord, but a story like this reminds us that God is at work. The other important theme that we see out of this text is that God uses all kinds of people with different gifts to accomplish his mission. Judges 5 says that God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates. And I want you to think about all the different kinds of people that he uses. He uses Deborah, a woman, who in a patriarchal society were often looked down upon as the wise prophetess. She is the one who speaks the word of the Lord. Now, prophecy is one of these words that gets misconstrued, and different people have different ideas about what it is. And so if you want to know what the definition of a prophecy is, it's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. It's the one who prophesies, speaks to people for their strengthening and encouraging and comfort. Often it's speaking the word of the Lord that they have to give people hope. The prophets, or call them to repentance. That's what the prophets did, right? They called out people's sin and they called them to repentance, but they also spoke of the Messiah who's going to come. And in this situation, Deborah speaks the word. She calls Barak to action. She calls him and says, the Lord does not want this evil to overcome. He has put you in a spot for you to, he's equipped you to overcome this. And she speaks that truth. And so God uses a wise prophetess, a woman, Deborah, as a part of his plan. He also uses Barak, the fearful general. Even though he has doubts, even though he will not get the glory necessarily for killing his enemy, which a general should, and even the song, he kind of disappears and it barely gets mentioned in chapter 5, God uses him, fear and all, to accomplish his good. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a great thing for me because there's often times where God may call me to do certain things, and I would like to say that I come barreling with confidence. Often if I come barreling with confidence, it's because I come barreling with naivety and I don't really know what I'm getting myself into. But oftentimes, the Lord will call us to things, to new tasks, to new missions, to have conversations that we didn't necessarily have, and we can be fearful. And the story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael says that God can use us even in the midst of our fear, even in the midst of our doubt. And when God calls us to something, we can cry out as, help us in our unbelief, as one person asking for healing did to Jesus. And that God can use us even in that state. I want you to see that Barak is actually mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one who gets the glory there. So both of them are played up as important people in the narrative of Scripture. Deborah more so in Judges, but Barak more so in the New Testament. And he also uses Jael, the tent wife, to accomplish his goal. Now, again, we have to wrestle with how is it that God can kind of use such a terrible murder to accomplish his goal? And that's a tough thing to wrestle with. There's no easy answers here other than this man got the justice that he deserved. He did terrible things and was killed in a terrible way. But God used even Jael, the simplest woman who we don't know much about. We don't even know if she's a believer, honestly. Her husband and her had made an alliance. Even the language that she uses may have even hinted that there was a more of an intimate relationship with Sisera and her. But yet God uses her to accomplish his mission. And so what we see is that God uses all things and all kinds of people to promote his mission of redemption and deliverance of his people. And that's an important reminder for us today as we look at the world around us. And so today, though, when we look at all these different characters and when we look at all these different people, it should also remind us that you and I are on a mission. Now, our mission is different. We don't do the army stuff that we see in the Judges. Rather, we're in the mission of restoration that Christ has inaugurated in the New Testament. But nonetheless, it's a mission of deliverance. It's a mission of God's plan to bring about the incorporation of more of his people, for the church to be a positive influence of the world around us and to share the gospel with those. And so the question that this should look at as we look at Deborah, as we look at Barak, and as we look at Jael, we need to look at our own lives and say, what is our role in God's mission? What is it that he's called us to? And are we heeding his call or are we ignoring it? Because as we see in this, and especially in Judges 5, not everyone heeded his call. And as your pastor, I want you to think about this because at Crossway, there are exciting things happening here. We've had a rough summer, where a busy summer, where we've had our ADA project gone. We had people step up in ways to allow me and my family to have 4 weeks off. And it's been cool to see God bring our elders and different people take on different roles. I mean, if you listen, even watch the ADA, I can tell you about 4 or 5 different people who at the right time took on a unique role that only they could play. And God's using all of that to propel the mission. Now, the building is just one thing, but you can hear that we have people who are waiting to use that lift to get in here. And Crossway, God isn't done with Crossway yet. I feel like we're at a spot where God can use all of us here to continue to bring people to faith or draw those who are struggling with their faith and deepen it. But it's not something that just the leaders here can do. It's not something that just one or two people can do. It's going to take all of us. We're a small church family, and we need to have that kind of family mentality, not just as spectators, but rather, where is it that we can plug in? What can we be doing? And so this fall, I want you to think about that. As we go into the ministry season, as we think about even some new exciting things that we're going to do with other churches in our community, where we're going to do a community-wide sermon series called Love Where You Live, and we're going to do service projects maybe together, and we're going to do a joint sermon series together where each of us look at the same themes each week in our own unique way, where the church is going to calculatedly come together and say, we are going to be a blessing to our community, and we are going to serve. And so I want you to think about that. What is it that your role in God's mission? One, don't minimize it. Some of us, we have a job, but we say, you know what? My job isn't really that important. This is what I do, and it's not that important because it's behind the scenes. I'm not up front, or, you know, some of us doubt whether or not we're really gifted. Look, I'm not really great at those things, and yet God may be calling us to try on a new ministry or a new task to expand his gospel. He may be putting people in your path right now that need to see you live out the gospel in a powerful way, to see that Christians can hold to truth but still be loving and compassionate and kind, and that God can use those things to open their eyes up to the gospel through you. Never underestimate how God can use you in your gifting, but it's going to take all of us. And so this week, I want you to think about that. What is it that God's called you to do? He's put you in your family. He's put you in your neighborhood. He's put you in your job, and he's put you in this church, if this is your church home, to serve. Where is that area that you are serving? Where is that area that he's calling you to do? I want to thank you as a church for the work that you do. You have stepped it up consistently as a congregation. And this is one of a church that just gets down and serves. And I want to thank you for that. But I also don't want us to just kind of sit on our laurels and say, well, I served last year and I'm done now. No, that's not the way it works. We're constantly called to be on mission serving the Lord. Where is it that you're called to serve? What is your role? But there's one other theme that we see here, and that is that God brings justice to the wicked and life to his children. We see it. That's the end of the song. Judges 5, verse 31 says, so may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. There's some lessons that we can learn that have practical implications for us. As we said, we have to wrestle with kind of the darkness of Judges, but we also realize that God has called us to a new kind of living. A new kind of living that's about bringing redemption and restoration to the world. It means we do have to stand up for the truth and not necessarily be sucked into what our culture says. But this idea of justice, we need to wrestle with, because the Bible teaches it over and over again, that at the end of our lives, all of us will have to give an account. Sisera got the injustice, got the punishment that all his wicked deeds deserved. And we see that Deborah celebrates that. And at the end, all of us are going to have to give an account. The Bible makes that clear for all our actions. Sometimes we can play this game, well, you know, I'm not like Sisera. I mean, I'm not a general. I didn't do all these terrible things. But the Bible doesn't play these kind of games. Yes, it acknowledges that there's a greater depth of sin in the sense of its impact on the world around us. But it also says that all fall short of the glory of God, that we don't live up to our own expectations, and we definitely fall short of God's. And so we need to remind ourselves that God does bring justice, and this story highlights that. But it also reminds us that this can give us hope. And you say, well, how does that give us hope? Well, one, we all have terrible things that can sometimes be done against us. We have people in our hearts that we have a hatred towards. Maybe we don't like to use that word. We just say we're frustrated with. Or that they just really get on our nerves. Some of us may actually have hate because they've done some pretty terrible and despicable things to us. And it's our natural tendency to want to give them revenge. But if we know what the Bible says in the grand narrative of Scripture, that everyone will get their justice, we don't need to be the judge. Because God is the ultimate judge. And so when we face injustice, we can know that the injustices done to us will not go unpunished. In other words, everyone will get their own due. So we do not need to search out to get revenge. And instead, we can be the forces of forgiveness and redemption in the world around us. 2 Corinthians says, for all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in this body, whether good or bad. And because of that, we don't have to play that role anymore here today. Because we know that there is a God of justice who will give people the justice that they deserve. And so we instead can pray for our enemies, as Christ told us in the Sermon on the Mount. Because we don't have to play that role. But more importantly, believers, a story like this, and seeing justice in a graphic form, should rejoice. For believers, that we don't necessarily receive the justice that we should deserve. The Bible makes it clear that every single one of us falls short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have more evil and hatred and bitterness in our own heart. I had it the other day where I woke up in the middle of the night and I had this dream and I realized how much bitterness I had toward somebody. And it caught me off guard. You know? It's not stuff I even knew in my own consciousness. It was there in the subconscious, lurking below. We don't live up to God's standard. And we deserve justice and punishment for that. But here's the beauty of the gospel that the book of Judges points to. That God sent us a deliverer. His name is Jesus. God used the evil actions of the Jews who brought false charges against him and incited a crowd to put a Roman governor named Pilate in such a pickle that he crucified and treated a person who he himself admitted was innocent on the cross. Which is the punishment that the most wicked person should get. But God used that, all of that, as messed up as it is, to bring deliverance to you and I and redemption. That on that cross, Christ not only suffered physically, but he suffered spiritually as well. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered the wrath, the punishment, the tent peg in his arms or in his wrists and in his legs that you and I deserve for our sins. And he did it so that we could get this new life, eternal life that's hinted at the end of it. That through his death, and his resurrection, proving that he had defeated sin and death, we could be raised to new life for all eternity because of what Christ has done for us. Believers can look at all the terrible stuff here and the mixed bag of stories here, and we can see what it points to. It points to us not getting the punishment that we deserve, but instead getting grace because of what Christ accomplished. This is our hope. Our hope isn't in ourselves. We're more fearful. We're more disobedient. We're more broken than we would care to admit. But God in his grace uses all things to accomplish his purpose and bring deliverance in our life. He did it by inaugurating the events of Christ and his death on the cross. And he's used all kinds of people in our lives to present the gospel to us and to bring us to faith in him. And he will continue to be faithful no matter how dark, no matter how bleak, no matter how tough things may seem, because he's the God of Sinai. He's the creator God of the universe who keeps his promise. And he brought us deliverance even when we didn't deserve it. And so a story like this reminds us, even there, how much we need God and how much he did for our sake by sending Christ to be our ultimate deliverer. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, as we come to the story of Judges, it's a heavy book. It's a complex book. There's things in there that we'd rather just not even look at. But Lord, oftentimes our lives are as complex and tough as we would care, more than we would care to admit. So as we look at the book of Judges, Lord, I pray that you use even dark stories to remind us that you are in control. Help us to see the light in your salvation and your hope in this text and in our lives, even when we may not always feel it. Lord, for those who are struggling, who feel like the weight of oppression is too great, Lord, may you put a cry in their hearts to cry out to you in faith or in repentance, that we look to no other thing other than you for our salvation. And in those times, may we see your hand guiding and directing us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.